How does one explain the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ? Some have attributed him to the stuff of legend. For example, one skeptic, his name is Earl Daughtry. He contends that the historical Jesus did not exist. Or if he did, he had virtually nothing to do with the founding of Christianity. Christ, according to such men, is simply a myth. He is the product of a fable that has been conjured up in the minds of simple, uneducated men. And yet this view needs to be rejected. Indeed, it must be rejected because our Savior is the most popular figure of recorded history. It doesn't matter what you're reading. His name appears more frequently in the records of the past, whether they're secular or sacred, so much so that no right-thinking individual can dispute his existence with any credibility. Others do grant that Jesus existed, but they suggest that he was a mere man, that he was a human being who traveled extensively throughout the nation or the region of Judah, a man who teached his own unique brand of theism. This group, denying the supernatural, maintained that at best our Lord was a moral teacher, that at worst he was a religious zealot, a man who was crucified for his troubles. But these kind of men, whether they're a religious zealot, whether they're just a simple moral teacher, these men have come and gone by the thousands. And yet none of them has had a greater or more enduring impact on the world than Jesus. None have inspired such devotion. None have caused so many to live and to die for the truth. But there's also another group. These are the agnostics. These are the people who are ambivalent, who are uneasy or unsure of what ought to be made of the Lord Jesus Christ. These are the fence sitters. The people who say they haven't had enough time to study the matter thoroughly, but they assure us that someday, way off in the distant future, they'll do their study. They'll make up their mind. But until then, they're content just to leave their options open. Today we'll discover a king who will not tolerate this kind of thinking. He will not tolerate those who relegate him to the land of myth, those who deny his supernatural power. He will not tolerate those who will remain in a state of indifference. No, today we'll meet a Messiah who is willing to confront both the misgivings of the masses and the lies of its leadership. But we'll find that rather than walking away, Jesus will actually stand his ground in order to set the record straight. And in doing so, we will find that Jesus is in fact a jealous king. He's one who guards his own reputation, one who values his name. So you can't misrepresent his actions. You can't malign his motives. You can't discredit him or dismiss him or simply walk away unscathed. No, Jesus is a jealous king who will not give his glory to another. That's the big idea of our text this morning. That Jesus is a jealous king who will not give his glory to another. Remember that as we open our Bibles and stand for the reading of God's Word. Today we're looking at Matthew chapter 12, and we're going to look at verses 22 to the end of verse 30. So please stand with me as we read God's word together. Chapter 12, beginning at verse 22. This is the word of the Lord. Then a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute was brought to Jesus, and he healed him, so that the mute man spoke and saw. And all the crowds were amazed and were saying, "This man cannot be the son of David, can he?" But when the Pharisees heard this, they said, "This man casts out demons only by Beelzebul, the ruler of demons." And knowing their thoughts, Jesus said to them, "Any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and any city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand?" Verse 27. "If I, by Beelzebul, cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? For this reason they will be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can anyone enter the strong man's house and carry off his property unless he first binds the strong man? And then he will plunder his house. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters." May the Spirit give us ears to hear what is said to the church this morning. Let's bow together, shall we? Father, we come this morning recognize that we have been bought by the precious blood of the Lamb. That we, because of His sacrifice, have been baptized into the body of Christ by the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. A Spirit whose purpose is to glorify Him. The Spirit who will take what is Christ's and disclose it to us. Father, we cherish that ministry. And so we ask that the Holy Spirit might do that mighty work in our midst this morning. That He might cause us to look on the Lord Jesus Christ with fresh eyes, with a new understanding. That we might see Him in all His radiant splendor. That we might behold something of His greatness and His glory in the text before us. So, Father, we pray that He might fill our minds, that He might inflame our hearts, that He might show us who Christ is so that we might love Him more and serve Him with greater faithfulness. We pray all these things in the precious name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you, brothers and sisters. Please be seated. Beginning in chapter 11, verse 1, the Lord has experienced an increasing opposition to His ministry. At first, there was simply indifference. The people ignored what Jesus was doing, or didn't take the time to understand what was going on. Then there was criticism, and now there's open hostility. The religious elite have rejected their long-awaited Messiah, and because rather than bowing before Him and embracing Him as they should, they have decided to do everything within their power to kill both Him and His ministry. They want Him gone, removed from the scene entirely. And today's text reflects that terrible reality. Our passage for this morning is divided really into four parts. It begins with the king's activity. In verse 12, Jesus will perform another miracle, another supernatural wonder that ministers to a man's deepest need. Then in verse 23, this is followed by the crowd's amazement. They're astonished, wondering at the implications of what they have just seen. Hearing these exuberant claims, the Pharisees level an accusation in verse 24. Here we discover that rather than glorifying the Lord Jesus Christ, these pious pretenders will attribute that work to none other than Satan himself. And so in the remainder of the text, in verses 25 to 30, there we will find the king's answer. That instead of allowing these religious vipers to spread their poison unchallenged, Jesus will demolish their claim by making one argument after another. So there's four parts to today's text. There's the king's activity, the crowd's amazement, the Pharisees' accusation, and the king's answer. And here we find that by refusing to walk away, by refusing to let the people believe what they want to believe, by refusing to let the Pharisees disseminate more and more malicious lies, by refusing to do these things, Jesus demonstrates that he is a jealous king. That he's jealous of his reputation. That he will not give his glory. Indeed, he will not give God's glory to another. So putting this theory to the text, we'll start our investigation in verse 22. Again, this is where we find the king's activity. You'll notice that Matthew's account here, it's short. It's succinct. He simply says, there was a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute. This man was brought to Jesus and he healed him so that the mute man spoke and saw. No fanfare. No elaboration, just the facts. By this time, we need to recognize that Jesus has healed many people. He has healed probably not just hundreds, but thousands, perhaps even tens of thousands of people. Going back just to Matthew chapter 8, there we learn that Jesus cleansed the leper, that he healed the centurion's servant and Peter's mother-in-law, that after stilling the sea, he cast out demons on the other side, on the south side of the Sea of Galilee. In chapter 9, he causes the lame to walk. Then he heals a woman with an incurable disease. He's going to raise the dead. He'll give sight to the blind and speech to the mute. And so these people know what Jesus can do. That he can do what no one else can. And so just like so many others before them, they have gathered to Jesus, bringing their poor and their afflicted. And in this process, they bring a man who is afflicted on two fronts. Spiritually, he is demonized. He's oppressed by an evil spirit who is determined to destroy him from the inside out. Physically, he is both blind and mute. He can neither see nor speak. And yet all of this is reversed by Christ in a moment. It doesn't matter if the individual is afflicted by one disease or many. It doesn't matter if the ailment is spiritual or physical. There is no circumstance that our great physician cannot remedy. And so when this man is brought before him with these multiple problems, Jesus heals him without any difficulty whatsoever. And the fact that we're told that this man spoke and saw demonstrates two things for us. It demonstrates that this miracle was instantaneous. They didn't have to learn these things. It also demonstrates that the results of that healing were incontestable. The evidence was clear. It was overwhelming. Consequently, Matthew records the people's amazement in verse 23. Again, look at the text. The writer states that all the crowds were amazed and were saying, this man cannot be the son of David, can he? Matthew likes to record how people respond to Jesus' ministry, particularly when they're surprised by the results of what has occurred. And so he uses multiple words to describe these events. He uses the word thamazo 7 times, telling us that the people marveled at the Lord's actions. He used some form of the word phobeo or phobazomai, which means to fear. He'll use it at least 18 times to describe how the people responded to the Lord or the need for fear in responding to the Lord. He'll use the word eklepso, meaning astonished, at least 4 times in his gospel. But the word that he uses here is existemi. This is the first and last time that it appears in Matthew's gospel. It's a strong term, one that points to a sudden and overwhelming state of shock, as if someone has been knocked out of their senses, someone who's been completely dumbfounded. It points to an inability to comprehend or to rightly assess the situation. And so these people are not simply amazed. It's not simply that the Lord has caused or that the Lord has caused them to look on all these things that have transpired and to look on them with wonder and amazement. No, these people are confounded. They've seen the miracle. They've noted the change. They've observed this man who is blind and mute and demon-possessed, that after the encounter he can now see and speak. But to what are they to attribute this miracle? So seeking to make sense of this occurrence, we hear them saying, "This man cannot be the son of David, can he?" There's a couple of things that we need to recognize or understand about this statement. First, we need to understand that they are questioning the identity of the Lord Jesus Christ. By asking, "Is this the son of David?" they're not simply wondering if he is a physical descendant of that ancient king, a man who is celebrated among the nations, perhaps exalted higher than anyone else. They're not just asking about his lineage. They're not asking if he is a son of David. They're asking if he is the son of David. And they're asking whether he is the long-awaited Messiah, the one who had come into the world, the one that they've anticipated for centuries. Second, I want you to notice that their question is universal, that it encompasses all the crowd. And not only that, but it's an ongoing question. This wasn't a singular occurrence. Instead, it was something that was being asked over and over and over again. But third, and perhaps most importantly, I think we need to understand something of the tone or the thrust of the query, because it's actually negative. The wording of the statement suggests an unwillingness to accept the reality of what the miracles pretend. That they're actually unwilling to accept that Christ is the Son of David. There may be 2 reasons for this. First, it's probably the crowds were probably struggling to reconcile their picture of the Messiah with the man who is standing in their midst. Drawing upon such passages as Isaiah 29, verse 18, or Isaiah 35, verses 5 and 6, they probably understood that through the coming of their Messiah, the deaf would hear, the blind would see, the mute would shout for joy. But this man, this Jesus, this traveling rabbi, he didn't really look like a Messiah. He didn't have a regal bearing. He didn't seem to carry himself as a military hero, one who was going to storm the strongholds of Rome and to deliver the people from these foreign oppressors. Instead of seeing those royal vestments, instead of the crown, instead of the trumpets, instead of the swords and the shields and the chariots, what they saw was a man who described himself as one who is gentle and humble of heart. Instead of seeing this mighty army, they saw a band of 12 nondescript men. Men who came from their fishing boats. There was a tax collector. There was one, if not two, religious zealots in the group. I mean, what a ragtag group of men this was. Can this truly be the son of David? Because Jesus did not fit their image of a conquering king, they would not, indeed, they could not accept him as their promised Messiah. But that's just one factor. I think the second factor is this, that one that really needs to be considered, and it's the factor of the Pharisees. You see, these self-appointed dictators continued to dog the footsteps of Jesus, that with a look of disdain permanently tattooed on their face, they were always there, always watching the crowds, always shaming them for their willingness to listen to this stranger, this man who didn't belong, this man who didn't come from their own inner circles, the man who didn't receive his training in their institutions. No, they were always there, sowing the seeds of doubt, disparaging every statement and every act that Jesus did. And this occasion is no different. I mean, these men have witnessed the same miracles that the crowds have just witnessed. But hearing the crowd's query, what they're saying over and over again, even though it's negative, I mean, this is just enough to drive them insane. So in a fit of panic, they step forward and offer an answer to the people's question, and their response is absolutely ridiculous. It is a ludicrous accusation. Look at how it's presented in verse 24. But when the Pharisees heard this, they said, "This man casts out demons only by Beelzebul, the ruler of demons." You'll understand that this is actually an old indictment. This really isn't the first time it's been stated. The Pharisees made the same allegations in past encounters. We'll see it brought up in Matthew chapter 9, verse 34, and then later on it's referenced in Matthew chapter 10, verse 25. It's an accusation designed to smear the character of Christ by stating that he is simply an emissary, an underling of the Lord of Flies. And he's an agent of Satan, the ruler of demons. It is a bold, ugly assertion. But the Pharisees have really backed themselves into a corner, because they know what's taken place. They know the deed that's just been performed is supernatural in nature. And there's only two sources of power that can do what has been done. It's either God or Satan. And because the religious establishment refuses to acknowledge the Lord's divine status, they are forced to conclude that he is in league with the evil one. That he's a pawn of the devil. I mean, these are fighting words. You don't just say these things and expect someone just to take it lightly. Ha ha, it's a little joke. Especially not when you're standing before Christ. And so the king answers the Pharisees' accusation, and he does so in verses 25 to 30. And I want you to notice how this extended section begins. That before offering his argumentation, Matthew records that Jesus knew their thoughts. But, I mean, don't rush over that. But that's speaking volumes. That's telling you something right from the very beginning of this particular passage. This phrase suggests that the hypocrites, that on one level, they don't even have the guts to come and to address the king directly. No, they're actually staying in the background. They're hugging the fringes of the masses, whispering into the ears of anyone who will pause to listen. But Jesus knows exactly what's going on. Why? Because he is God's beloved Son. He is God incarnate, one who sees and knows all. And because of this, Jesus will call out these master manipulators. He will refuse to stay silent or to let the insult pass because they are in fact giving his glory, the king's glory, to another. And so for this reason, he offers a multi-layered rebuttal. This is not a simple retort. This is not a knee-jerk reaction that is offered in the heat of the moment. No, this is something where Jesus pauses to give a deliberate, well-reasoned rebuttal. And by heaping one answer upon another, he'll demonstrate that their indictment is evil, that it fails on several fronts. Starting in verses 25 and 26, Jesus will prove that the Pharisees' accusation is obviously absurd. It is obviously absurd. Follow along in the text. But knowing their thoughts, Jesus said to them, "Any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and any city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand?" I mean, Jesus is just making a simple observation. I mean, this is common knowledge. Civil war, whether it takes place in a nation or a city or in a home, it is never beneficial. It is never going to lead to the flourishing of that group. It is always destructive. It is always painful. It is always hurtful. It always leads to heartbreak and destruction. It is not a good thing. Everyone knows that. Why then would Satan take up arms against himself? Why would he allow the Lord to release those who are already under his influence? I mean, Satan's not a dummy. Outside of the Trinity, Satan being a fallen archangel is perhaps the most intelligent being in existence. He is the supreme deceiver. And so there may be times, there may be occasions where he will run a false flag operation. There may be times where he sacrifices a little pawn here or there in order to advance his agenda. But this is something that Jesus is doing on the regular. This is not a one-time occurrence. Jesus is casting out demons left, right, and center. I mean, this is standard practice for the Lord's anointed. And so no one with two brain cells in their head would ever pursue such a self-defeating strategy. I mean, it's just silly. It's irrational. Satan does not cast out Satan. The evil one is not divided against himself because he knows that in order to build a kingdom, that this is something you just cannot do. And so Jesus rejects their accusation because even at that surface level, it doesn't pass the sniff test. It just doesn't make any sense whatsoever. It is obviously absurd. But moving on, Jesus goes deeper. Jesus maintains that the Pharisees' accusation is more than obviously absurd, that it is also blatantly prejudicial, that it's biased to the core. Look at verse 27. Jesus says, "If I, by Beelzebul, cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? For this reason, they will be your judges." There were certain individuals during the time of Christ who made their living by performing exorcisms, whether true or staged. These men, like the seven sons of Sceva that are mentioned in Acts chapter 19, these men would use all kinds of secret rituals and magical incantations to affect their deliverances. The Book of Tobit, it was a well-known book during the time of the first century Jews. It was written a couple centuries earlier, but still in existence. It records an apocryphal tale of a man named Tobias. Legend has it that Tobias was instructed by an angel to drive out a demon by burning fish guts as incense. We're told, apparently, that the odor was so pungent and repulsive that the demon jumped out of the young man's body and fled to the upper regions of Egypt. How they tracked him, I don't know. It's a fanciful story. And that's all it is. But the religious elite, they never discouraged these men. They never attributed their strange, ineffective, their ungodly behavior to the works of the devil. So why were they so quick to discount the effective and the instantaneous works of Christ? It's because their stubborn refusal reflected their own wicked motives. It reflected the fact that these men were not acting in good faith, that their hearts were twisted and corrupt, that their rationale was blatantly prejudicial because Jesus simply would not do what they wanted him to do. Without interruption, Jesus goes further again. He proceeds to his final argument. And so in verses 28 and 29, he will prove once again the inability, the nature of the Pharisees' accusation. And in this section, he will show us that it is hopelessly rebellious. It's been obviously absurd. It's been blatantly prejudicial. Now it's hopelessly rebellious. This third rebuttal is, I want to suggest that it is actually nothing less than a setup. That Jesus is actually lulling them into something of a trap. That Jesus the King has actually kept this argument in his back pocket because he's going to use it to introduce a mandatory response in verse 30. But let's read the text and I'll go on to explain then what I mean. Verse 28. "But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." Because Satan cannot be divided against himself, Jesus leads his audience to the only explanation that makes any sense, any real sense of the situation. His work then is not demonic, it's divine. That this ministry is made possible by the Spirit of God who rests on the Messiah. That the same Spirit who rested on Him during His baptism. The same Spirit who would lead Him into the wilderness to be tempted by the evil one. That the same Spirit who empowers Him to do the things that God has called Him to do, to fulfill the Father's ministry. And if this is the case, the Messiah has come. The kingdom of God is being manifested in their presence. So the miracles are attesting to the fact that Jesus is indeed the promised Son of God. But there's more. Just to make His point a little bit more obvious, Jesus reminds His audience that He's not just a king. He's not one who possesses a title alone. This is a man who possesses both title and peace. He is a strong king. Look at verse 29. For how can anyone enter a strong man's house and carry off his property unless he first binds the strong man? And then he will plunder his house. Jesus has been freeing one demon-possessed man after another. He has been plundering the strong man's house, which would only be possible if Jesus was more powerful than the individual in question. Imagine if I were to go to the home of Dwayne "The Rock" Johnson. Imagine if I was to rob the safe of this 6'5" behemoth. This man who is 260 pounds of steel and sinew. I know, looking at me, you think it's going to be a fair fight, that at least last for a moment or two. And yet I know in my heart of hearts that it wouldn't last a second. That in a moment's notice, my teeth would be flying through the back of my skull. Why? Because I'm not as powerful as he is. I don't have the stature. I don't have the strength. I don't have the reflexes. I mean, it would be an unmitigated disaster. I'm just not strong enough. But Jesus doesn't suffer from any of those ailments or those limitations. He is more powerful than any created being. It doesn't matter if they're a man or beast, an angel or a demon. He is the one who created all things. All things were created through Him and for Him. He is the one who upholds all things by the power of His word or the word of His power. And so to rebel against Him, to ascribe His work to something so wicked and so evil, that is dangerous. If that's what you're doing, you've got a death wish. I mean, you're flogging a hopeless cause. One that is not going to go well for you. Because He's stronger than all. It's this idea that leads us to the final verse of the text. Verse 30 is really not part of Jesus' multi-layered rebuttal. It's here that He moves into the realm of a mandatory response. It's a warning. If Jesus is a jealous king, if He is stronger, if He is a strong and sovereign Lord who will not give His glory to another, then you and I need to give serious consideration as to where our allegiance lies. Notice what Jesus says. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. You'll notice that according to Christ, there's no neutral ground whatsoever. You're either with Him or against Him. There's no There's no amnesty. There's no free zone. No waiting on the side. You're either on the winning side, destined for a life in the eternal realms of glory, or you're on the losing side, belonging to a group who is doomed to spend eternity suffering in the unending fires of hell. If that's the case, then it's not necessary to oppose Christ, to be against Him. You don't have to be one who actively interferes with His work in order to be one who scatters. It's the person who does not belong to Christ. It's the individual who has failed to bow before the King, acknowledging their need of Him through faith and repentance, who's in trouble. An apathetic indifference to Christ is just as damning as active opposition. You need to be with Christ. Chuck Swindoll applies the text in this way. He says, we face the same question. First and ultimately, in our initial conversion to following Christ and our acceptance of Him as Savior and Lord. And the question is this, are you with Him or against Him? He says we need to embrace the truth of who He is and what He has done. He's the God-man who died for our sins and rose from the dead. He's the Messiah, the King of Israel. He's the long-awaited Savior and Lord. But we must also have an answer to this question every day after that initial decision. We can't waver in indecision as to whether we will gather with Him or scatter with His enemies. That crowd of hangers-on had seen and heard astonishing things, yet they wavered. Think about what must have been going through their heads. I'm sure, and He's now putting thoughts in their heads in the crowd, I'm sure it looks like He's the Messiah and all, but well, it's really awkward. Because those Pharisees with their curled lips and furrowed brows make sure that it's hard to think straight. Do I accept the obvious and get pummeled by these pious prudes, or do I just ignore all the evidence and avoid a conflict? Such a tough decision. Swindoll responds, he says, no, it is not a tough decision. The arguments and evidence have never changed. The claims of Christ have withstood two millennia of skeptics, scoffers, doubters, deceivers, opponents, apostates, critics, heretics, debunkers, mythbusters, and truth twisters. He says, through it all, the truth of Jesus Christ has never been defeated. It's not a tough decision, but it is a decision. This is a spiritual combat between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan. It is an either-or matter. There is no middle ground. You are either with Him or against Him. So where are you? What have you done with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ? How have you responded to the King who refuses to be ignored or defamed? You have one recourse. You must turn to Him. You must give Him the glory. You must do it now by acknowledging your sin and your need of a Savior. You must do it now recognizing that you need His sustaining grace every moment of every day if you are to live a life that is pleasing in His sight. You need to make your allegiance known. You need to tell others of the King who has destroyed the powers of darkness, the one who has set captives free through faith in His finished sacrifice. You need to invite them to join you as one who is living within the kingdom of Christ, a kingdom that cannot be conquered, a kingdom that will never fade away because it is governed by a king who is jealous. A jealous king who will not allow his glory to go to another. That's our King Jesus. Let's follow him. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, as we think of his magnificence and his might, that the fact that he is the one who rules and reigns over all, Father, we recognize that we cannot give our allegiance to anything smaller, to anything less, to that which is second best. No, he is the one who reigns supreme. The one who deserves all honor and all glory forever and ever. Amen. And so help us to do that. Father, I pray for the unbeliever who might be in our midst today, that you would convict them of their own lostness, of their failure to turn to Christ. But that in that conviction, Father, that you would remind them that your Son is kind and gracious, one who is seeking to draw them to himself, to save them by virtue of what he has done. Father, for us, those of us who have come to Christ in faith and repentance, Father, help us to live in light of his greatness. Again, to come alongside our unsaved family and friends and to preach the gospel to them clearly and boldly so that they might know what it is to serve such a great King. May his glory shine forth. May his fame spread across this globe. Father, may he return in honor. We ask this in Christ's most precious name. Amen.